Well, good morning, everybody. So glad that you are here just for a few minutes before Duffy comes to preach to us. I want to tell you a story, but it really is a problem. It's a problem in this church, but it's a problem in just the Western American church. The problem is it is becoming increasingly difficult to find sharp-minded, warm-hearted, hard-working young staff people to join the staff. So we've been benchmarking with other peer churches around the country, pastor friends and such. What are you doing? And the common thread that we've discovered is that the churches that are doing the best onboarding gifted young graduates from college tend to be churches that are running year and two-year long residencies. And so we have felt led to begin the FaithBridge residency. Now, this dovetails perfectly with the advent of Michael McDowell, who you know and have heard before. He grew up here, went to Rice, and then went to Duke Divinity School, and he's back. Hello over in the communion venue, and Michael. And he shares this desire, and I said, would you be the point person and build it? And what he did is he went out and he surveyed 24 churches all around the nation, built the hugest Excel sheet with all the different things that they do, the partnerships they have, how many students, and the whole deal. It was fabulous. And then he came up with what I believe is a state-of-the-art plan. It will be like this: 2 years, 24 months. It'll start with a class of up to 8 who will come. You have to graduate from college, and you apply, and we'll take 8. It will begin with a retreat, and then they'll be on our campus here. During year 1, they'll be assigned different responsibilities in-house here at FaithBridge, learning how a big church runs. We've also entered into partnership with Baylor's seminary called Truett that meets at the Houston campus at the Magisterial Library, the Lanier Library. And so between what Lanier is going to or what Truett's going to put in and what FaithBridge is going to put in, they're going to be working on a master's degree, and at hardly a cost to them while they're here during that year. Then after the end of year 1, those 8 will go with Michael and a few others on a biblical lands tour. They'll go either to Holy Land, or if it's not safe in that situation, to Journeys of Paul. They'll come back for year 2 as we onboard the next 8 who will come. And those 8, the original 8, they will then be put into 8 different church plants using the network that we have through Houston Church Planting Network, HCPN, which you know I'm on the board of and have a big heart for. This is going to make us enormously popular with all of these church planters, because church planters have 2 needs. They need help, and they need it for cheap. And so we're going to be providing that, and we'll bring them back on the campus on Mondays. That'll be their study day at Truett, and we'll be investing in their soul care. Then they'll be out on the frontier. So you see, over the course of 24 months, they're going to have an experience in a large, full-orbed, structured church, and then they're going to be out on the frontier doing a church plant, learning that way. And so in the course of 24 months, we believe that we are going to just have a state-of-the-art situation. Obviously, the goal is that we'll try to retain some who might be the best fit to come on and stay on our staff. And others, I have no doubt, will go into other ministries. Some of them probably stay out in the church plants where they are, where there's a really good chemistry. And so I just wanted you to have a little vision of what's going on behind the scenes, because I knew that you would be excited about that, and also to let you know that the website opened up applications this weekend. And so if you know somebody who sort of fits that age and stage, you let them know. Now, there's one or two other things I wanted to mention. And this has to do with, we got talking about what are we going to name this residency. And we got thinking, if there is one couple at Faithbridge who's been here for pretty much the entire 27 and more years, who models and exemplifies a heart for the next generation, investing in, discipling, mentoring, shadowing, serving alongside, it is George Ann and Tom Reitmeier. And so, yes. And so, unbeknownst to them, and you have no idea how hard it was to get them here and onto the front row without them knowing this, the lay elders met, and also the executive team, and we all agreed unanimously that the residency at Faithbridge will be known as the Reitmeier Residency. Why don't you stand up? Stand up. You too. Come here. And so you can't go back. See, it's already printed. And now, so I knew that that was going to be heartwarming because many of you know them. And when we were in a lay elder meeting, the Spirit just moved, and several of us were touched, and we're like, this is amazing. So it's going to be fabulous. Now, there's one more thing. I need to fund this great vision. And I need your help to do that. So let me tell you how it works, okay? We're in Q4, and that's always our strongest quarter, and we have a great track record of closing strong, and we still got plenty of budget that we need to close, so I need your help for that. We've got 6 or 7 more Sundays in the year. But now, here's what the goal is. To run this program with 16 people, we calculate will cost $500,000. Now, that's a lot of money, but you average it out, you divide it by 16, you realize, okay, nobody's going to be getting terribly rich doing this. What the goal is, I would like for us to fund the whole thing before we roll into 2026. And so that means in the next 7 weeks, I'm going to ask you, would you go above and beyond? In addition to whatever year-end giving you were going to do, would you go in for an extra $10, $20, $100, some of you $1,000, $5,000, $10,000 or more? You know what you can do. And I'm just going to ask you, would you ask the Lord and you do what he says? And I'll give you updates as we work through the rest of the year. And I have no doubt we'll close the gap and finish this year strong. Thanks for this time. Let's welcome Duffy Robbins the Great back to preach to us.
Sure. Thank you very much and congratulations, Tom and George Ann. That's amazing. What an awesome tribute to an amazing couple. And I just love that. And trust me, you know, I have been in academia and in youth ministry now for over 40 years, and I can tell you this is an extremely, extremely needy area and such a strategic and innovative way to invest in the kingdom. So please, Faithbridge, do what you do so well. Let's give, let's support this vision so that a whole generation of Reitmeier students can serve the church in years to come. Reitmeier students, sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Unbelievable. Yeah, let's give them another round of applause. What an amazing morning, and we have the great music, the video. That was fantastic. I think that's going to get an Oscar in church media this year. You're probably thinking, yes, and Duffy, now it's you. This better be good. So we're going to talk about dealing with disappointment. No, actually, it is a privilege to be here. According to Amazon, memoirs and biographies are among the top selling genre of all the literature on their website. And you probably heard of some of these bestsellers. There's Bossy Pants, by Tina Fey. And there's been a lot of talk lately about this memoir by the former National Security Advisor John Bolton, The Room Where It Happened. And then there's Spare from Prince Harry. I don't follow the royal family. I didn't even know he was a bowler. And then The Secrets of My Life by Caitlyn Jenner, which I would guess must be several volumes. And then from Carrie Fisher, who played Princess Leia. Remember her on Star Wars? She wins the award for the most catching title. Hers is called Wishful Drinking. This morning, we are at the final Sunday morning of our almost four-month study in the life of David. It ends today. Somebody last week found backstage a New Testament. And so we're actually going to be able to move forward. And next week, Clay will be preaching from the Gospel of Luke. But just looking back over all the sermons we've had over the last 3 to 4 weeks, what an amazing, fascinating study. I've been trying to imagine what would be the title if David himself ever wrote a memoir of his own story. And I've come up with a couple of ideas. The first one was Adultery, Rape, and Murder, A Different Take on Parenting. And then thinking back about how David, remember, he should have been on the battlefield that fateful day when he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. I thought maybe a good title would be Fatal Attraction, Make War, Not Love. And my favorite title of all was Sheepish, Looking Back on Some Really Poor Choices. What we're going to see in our study in the Word this morning is that David may very well have written, in a sense, a memoir. And in that memoir, we actually read some of the very best and most beloved words in all of Scripture. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me this morning to Psalm chapter 23, the 23rd Psalm, chapter 23. And if you don't have a Bible, if you just raise your hand, these very kind folks walking down the aisle would be more than happy to give you one. You may keep that as a gift from Faith Bridge. Book of Psalms is right smack in the middle of your Bible. It was originally used as a hymn book when ancient Israel gathered to worship. And we know from the intro notes at the beginning of this psalm that this song was written by David himself. So Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I suppose it's no surprise that David would begin his memoir psalm by saying in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, because I think the only place probably where David is possibly more at home than in a palace would be out in the fields shepherding sheep, because we all know this was his job as a young man. This was his story. When David talks about shepherds and sheep, this is his sweet spot. He knows what he's talking about. If I wrote a memoir and the opening line was, the Lord is my hairdresser, it's not funny. You might not take it seriously, right? You might disregard it. Or let's say a Russian inventor brags, the Lord is my robotics coach. You might sort of shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's not something I'm going to take that. I assume you saw, this clip actually went viral over the last week. My favorite part is where the guy tries to pull the curtain across, and I realize, oh yeah, that must have been an iron curtain. But when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, he knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. And his testimony is all the more powerful because those first two words, the Lord, in all caps in your English Bible, is actually a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, which is not just a title, you know, like King or Your Majesty or Taylor Swift. It's literally the name by which God identified himself to Moses when he spoke out of the burning bush. So this is the personal name of God. It means literally, I am that I am. Which is kind of amazing when you think about it, because David is saying the Lord himself, the God of the universe, the God who was beyond time, the God who was all powerful, is my shepherd. Is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but my shepherd. This is infinite power stooping down in the dust and the thorns of a Mid-Eastern desert so he can scoop up a needy lamb. This is a God who makes himself known and makes himself knowable, which is why I want to invite you to ponder as we listen this morning this question. Is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Because when we read that this God is knowable, it's not just information. It's intended to be an invitation. And it's quite clear from Psalm 23, verse 1, that even with all the stuff David's been through, the highs and the lows, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we know from the last 4 months that there's been a lot of all those things, this is his testimony. It's the opening line of his memoir, "The Lord is my shepherd." And what we see over the next six verses is that David has come to trust this personal God so fully and found this Yahweh so faithful that he anchors his story with three bedrock affirmations that we want to look at this morning. There's a lot more to unpack in this psalm. This morning we're going to focus simply on these three bedrock affirmations. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore," verse 1, "I shall not want." Verse 4, "I will not fear." Verse 6, "I shall dwell." I shall not want, I will not fear, I shall dwell. So let's begin with affirmation number one, "I shall not want." As pretty much every shepherd knows, sheep are very, very needy creatures. I mean, look at these first three verses. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Philip Keller, who himself is a shepherd, in his own commentary on Psalm 23, observes that sheep are generally pretty much helpless critters. For example, one of the real dangers that sheep face is that they can get what shepherds refer to as cast down. So they lie down in the field in just the wrong spot where there's just enough of a depression, and they roll over into this dip in the ground. Depending on how they land, they can roll on their back and their feet get stuck up in the air and they can't do anything. It sort of reminds me of me on Saturday afternoon watching football. You can sort of see Maggie up there near the top wondering if I'm going to go rake leaves. But it's it you know, to us, it doesn't sound particularly serious. But in fact, if they remain in that position for long, then there will be sort of a constriction in their blood, because what happens is gas begins to build up in their digestive system, and as the gases expand, it can cut off blood in their extremities, in particular their legs, and if they're not rescued by a shepherd, they can literally die in that position, and it doesn't take that long. So sheep must be rescued. But sheep are also by nature very, very nervous animals. And I suppose that shouldn't surprise us, because they're virtually defenseless, right? I mean, in everyday culture, when we think about sheep, we think of, you know, fluffy and kind of innocent and cuddly. And nobody thinks of sheep as ferocious, right? That's why you don't ever hear of a sports team calling themselves the Fighting Sheep. Right? I mean, we have eagles, we have bears, we have tigers, we have bulldogs. We even have the University of Delaware mud hens, the TCU horned frogs. Do we have any TCU fans in the house this morning? Yep. Texas Christian folks don't go to church. But what you notice, it doesn't take long. Nobody calls themselves the mighty sheep. I actually did go online, and ChatGPT told me that there was one place, Fort Collins High School in Colorado, no joke, they call themselves the Lambkins. The Lambkins. Now, I should explain, they have a history of sheep herding in that part of the country, and I'm sure Fort Collins fields some very, very tough teams, but can you imagine a Texas high school football team called the Lambkins? I mean, you might as well be called the Mighty Tinkerbells. I mean, it's just not gonna fly. Also, it's interesting, in his commentary on Psalm 23, Philip Keller explains how hard it is to get sheep to rest. They're almost constantly on the move. In fact, Keller says, it's virtually impossible for sheep to be made to lie down unless four requirements are all met. First, they have to be free from fear. They have to feel secure. Second, they have to be free from what he calls friction, which is when a ewe, for example, will just go over and start kind of bashing against one of the smaller sheep to demonstrate her dominance. That kind of ewe is usually referred to as a woolly bully, and it's basically just tormenting or sort of terrorizing the smaller sheep. And then third, they have to be free from flies and pests. There's one particularly nasty pest. It's called the nasal bot fly that lays its eggs in the nostrils of sheep, and literally sheep will sneeze and shake their heads and even bang their heads against a rock to try to rid themselves of the torment. So that's not pleasant. And then finally, of course, they got to be fed. They have to be fed. Hungry sheep don't ever lie down. They just keep searching. They just keep moving, hunting for something to satisfy their hunger. It basically, when you shuck it down, it's interesting. Sheep are essentially 24/7 nonstop wanting machines. They are essentially a big woolly bundle of need and unmet desire. In fact, it occurred to me as I was reading this that tending sheep must be like having a husband. But of course, that's precisely David's point. This is exactly what David wants us to understand. Humans are very much like sheep. And in our restless wandering and in our wanting, what happens is we have these pathetic attempts to sort of demonstrate dominance, and we end up being sort of tyrannized by our wants. This is exactly what Isaiah is pointing to in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, when he says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And let's be clear, it's not that these wants are all bad or that they're unnatural. You know, despite the parodies that you see on TV and in movies, the Christian faith is not in any sense anti-desire. It's not wrong to have a desire for contentment or provision or success or even sexual fulfillment. Like I remember, you know, these are all God-given desires. I remember an eighth grade Sunday school teacher, and a good guy, and I know he meant well, but I remember he'd look at us eighth grade kids and get this kind of furrowed brow and say, young people, sex is dirty, so save it for the one you love. And that never really connected with me. The problem is not desire. The problem is when we don't realize how truly helpless we are apart from God to fulfill these desires. We try to fulfill these God-given desires in our own time in non-God-ordained ways. And that's basically sin 101. The problem is these disordered, undisciplined desires only leave us more restless, more hungry, and more in want. And meanwhile, we saw this in David's story, and frankly, a lot of us here this morning know this from personal experience. The price we pay for our wandering and our wanting is broken relationships, crushed dreams, and the kind of deep hurt that really ever since the garden has left humanity kind of banging its head in torment. David's testimony is very simple. He's had it all. He's seen it all. Every possible power and privilege from the pasture to the palace and everything in between, and none of it has led him to the contentment like the God shepherd, the God shepherd. David's testimony is very simple. Listen to his words in verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. God is the subject of every single verb in those two verses. You know, one of the very most famous statements of Christian truth in all of church history is what's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It dates all the way back to 1563. And it begins with these words: "What is your comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. David puts it this way in Psalm 16, verse 1. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That's affirmation number one. I shall not want. But David also grounds his memoir in a second affirmation. He says in verse 4, "I shall not fear. I shall not fear." Let's go back to the text. Look at verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." There are places in the Judean desert where the road will lead you directly through a deep canyon. A good example is the place you see on the screen. This is called the Wadi Kelt. The Wadi Kelt, it's right between Jerusalem and Jericho. And while these canyons can provide a little bit of relief from the heat, maybe even occasionally a source of water, as you might imagine, they can also be places of great peril. In fact, back in the 1940s, I think of something like 50 French tourists drowned right here in this canyon in a flash flood. And in more recently, it's also been the scene of some terrorist attacks. So these deep valleys can be a place of grave danger. And this may be very well the place David was thinking of when he wrote those words in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." We don't know. But here's what we do know. We know from our study of David's life over the last few months is that David spent a lot of his time in dark valleys. He spent a ton of time in dark valleys. We've talked about this stuff week after week in our study. And there was a breakdown in his family. There's the rape of his daughter. There was the death of three sons. There's the hidden secrets that led to sleepless nights, the political plots, the betrayed loyalties, the public humiliations and broken dreams, the dark caves of grief, the deep canyons of remorse and guilt. I mean, David certainly knew what it was like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And maybe for some of us here this morning, that valley seems a long way off. I hope so. That's fantastic. But unless you're some kind of Pollyanna, you know that there will come a time in the journey, in your journey, in my journey. I'm sure for some of us, it's probably already here, when you're going to find yourself walking in a dark place, hemmed in by high canyon walls of grief and guilt or fear or disappointment. And that's when you discover there's darkness and there's deep darkness. You know, most of us probably don't think too much about the color black, right? Unless you're a hipster or your name is Johnny Cash. But you may know that in recent years, scientists have actually invented ever darker shades of the color black. You're aware of this? I mean, for example, we have now what's called Vanta Black and Black 3.0. And what's fascinating is that with these new blacks, they've kind of developed paints that apparently have some kind of microscopic structure that just traps the light inside. So almost no light bounces back to the human eye. So for example, here's a bronze bust before it's been painted. And then here's an identical bronze bust after it's been painted with this Vanta Black. I mean, it just seems to create this void. And some of us know all too well, that's what it feels like to walk through a valley of deep darkness. It feels like you're just drowning in the void. And that's why this morning, I want us to see two important lessons in these two verses, verse 4 and verse 5. First lesson is this. David says, the Lord was with him in the darkness. The Lord was with him in the darkness. David never says, the Lord took away my darkness. He testifies only that the Lord was with him in it. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Notice these last five words, for you are with me. And it's interesting, did you know that in the Hebrew text, there's actually nothing between the words you and me. The words are with don't even exist in the Hebrew text. They're only added into the English translation. In fact, I once heard the Old Testament scholar John Oswalt comment, there's no room for even two tiny words between you and God. Literally, God's desire is that we are that close. You, me. You, me. And some of us very much need to hear that this morning. We need to be reminded that even in the darkest of darks, it may not feel like it. It may not look like it. But David reminds us that God is right there with us. That's lesson number one. But lesson number two may be even more important because it reminds us that it's often in those times of darkness that we grow closest to God. You may have noticed this as we were sort of reading through Psalm 23, but there's an important shift between verse 3 and verse 4. Look back at the text. In the early part of the psalm, David is talking about God. But beginning in verse 4, he starts talking to God. The whole conversation shifts from he is to you are. Because there's something about darkness, isn't there, that moves our faith from abstract theological ideas we sing about and talk about and underline in our Bibles to real life certainties we cling to. It's a primal longing. There's nothing like darkness to make us long for light. And please understand, I'm not saying that darkness is good. I'm simply saying that it's often darkness that brings our deepest appetite for light, our longing for light. I read recently about a youth pastor over in Ukraine who was helping his students walk through these incredibly dark times of violence and fear and loss. Sergei Vishar, a veteran of 16 years in youth ministry, taught his students to pray the Psalms in times of their darkness. He'd take these words of the psalm and make them your own. So apparently when the bombings began, kids in the youth group, they get on their group chat and they encourage each other and pray with each other and rehearse the words of the songs that they've learned in youth group and summer camp. And God has worked in amazing ways. When the full-scale war in Ukraine began, when Russia invaded, 70% of the 150 members of Pastor Vishar's church, Ark Church, understandably, they just fled the country. They fled the country. But then the church gained 700 new people who came to Dnipro from regions Russia occupied. So the church's youth program started to gain new people, bring in new faces and new families on Sundays. And Vishar says, I have a lot of teenagers coming to faith in Christ and engaging in daily Bible reading and prayer. In fact, he said in the interview that even though they are literally walking together through the valley of the shadow of death, they've discovered God's faithfulness in ways they would never have seen apart from the darkness. They can pray quite literally with David. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Folks, I hope that you hear those words this morning. Plants need both light and darkness to grow and bear fruit, and so does the human soul. If you're going through a season of darkness right now in your life, I want to encourage you, watch for God to draw close. Now you might say, well, I've been watching and I don't see God working and I don't think he's there. But you know what? You don't see your nose right now either. And that's not because it's not there. It's because it's so close you don't even know it. You don't even notice it. And so it is, friends, with this God. And in the light of that truth, David testifies, okay, yeah. I shall not fear. I shall not fear. Which brings us this morning to David's final affirmation. Affirmation number 3, I shall dwell. I shall dwell. Let's go back to verse 6 in the text. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, what's kind of remarkable in this psalm is the movement from verse 1 to verse 6. Like, we start off as lost sheep. We end up as invited guests. We start off in the field. We end up in the house. We start off in the pastures. We end up at the table. We start off as sheep of the shepherd. We wind up as sons and daughters of the Lord himself. What an amazing story. What a memoir. And it all turns on two words there in verse 6. David describes all of this as an act of goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy. The scripture says that all of us by nature are like sheep without a shepherd. We are helpless. We are restless. We are hopeless. Our sin and pride and disordered wants lead us to graze in bad pastures and drink from polluted streams. But God's intention from the garden, from the very beginning, has been to draw us close. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. He wants to bring us to an intimate you, me relationship. Not because we're all cleaned up, we're all white, you know, cuddly, fluffy sheep, but by the free gift of a good and gracious God who sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty of death that we owe for our sin, so that by his mercy we might move from verse 1, being sheep in the fields, to verse 6, being sons and daughters in the house of the Lord. It's a work of goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Why in the world wouldn't you want this morning to be the morning when you can say, the Lord is my shepherd? Not just a shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. As we close our time together this morning, we're going to kind of flip the script a little bit. We're going to shift from David's story to your story, my story. From the words of his memoir to the words of your memoir. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read again through the words of Psalm 23, but I'm going to read it more slowly this time, with just a short pause after each phrase. And as I do, you're actually going to see on the screen up front here some prompts. And there's going to be a one-word prompt for each verse. And I'm going to encourage you, as you see that prompt, to inhale, deep breathing as you read that verse. And then as you breathe out, use that one-word prompt as a way of pondering how the Good Shepherd has cared for you in your life and in your story. What we're trying to do here at the end of this three-month series in the life of David is to move our attention from information to invitation, from he is to you are. So why don't we just begin? Everybody, let's just take a deep breath. Breathe in deeply. And then as you breathe out, I want you to just kind of clear your mind. Try to just turn off all the other thoughts that might be distracting you. Thinking about today's game, thinking about where you're going to go for lunch, what's going to happen this afternoon, what's going on tomorrow morning at work, at school. Breathe all that stuff out. And if you watch the screens, let's prayerfully read this psalm together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So in what ways have you experienced God's supply? Tell him that. Talk to him now. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Where are the places of restlessness in your life? Talk to the shepherd about that. He leads me beside still waters. How have you found refreshment in the love of this God? How do you need refreshment this morning? He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. I want to invite you all to stand for our benediction. For a blessing as we leave. It's been a fantastic morning here at Faith Bridge. The music, the worship, you guys. What a great privilege to gather together as God's family. Hear these words of blessing as you go. May we leave this place today joyful in the knowledge that the Lord is our shepherd. And may this good and merciful shepherd grant you a contentment that drowns out all your wants, a confidence that shouts down all your fears, and a communion that bears witness that you, me, through the blood of Jesus, truly are sons and daughters of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace.